No one likes rejection. I worked for the post office for 11 years before I went into the ministry. And after I was preaching here full time, I went back to the post office here in town and carried the mail for, I don't know, 8 or 9 months. It's kind of a part-time deal. It's about half a day every day. And then I stopped doing that. And maybe a year after that, the postmaster asked if I wanted to come back. They needed some help there. And I really didn't, but the extra income sounded good. And she finally talked me into it, but I had to reapply. This time, the application came with one of those 100-question personality tests. And so I took the time to answer all those stupid questions. And when the results came back, I was rejected. That bothered me. Okay, I had been a good employee for over 10 years. In Lawrence, I had worked locally at the office I was applying for. It was only part-time. I'm a pastor to boot, and somehow my personality exam came back with enough red flags that the good old post office said, hard pass, no thank you. And I just took that as a sign from God that, well, I'm not supposed to be doing this in this season of my life right now. You know, some folks suffer rejection in a dating situation or in a marriage proposal. Maybe you didn't make the cut for a certain team you were trying out for or a college you applied to. I was rejected for an ROTC scholarship my senior year of high school. Academically, I was fine. And in fact, I was practically as good as in. And I'd passed my physical, and it was almost like it was an exit question on the way out. I guess we ought to ask this. Have you ever had a concussion? And I was like, oh, yeah. Because I'd had more than one concussion. And they did an EEG. And they said my brain scan came back with an irregular spike wave. Bye-bye scholarship. They rejected me. And I don't know, maybe that's why the post office didn't want me anymore. I don't know. But I don't know what they thought, what that showed, but it changed my whole life. I mean, if I'd have gotten that, I probably wouldn't be here today. So, you know, maybe it was a good thing. One thing I really, I hate to see, more so as I get older, is kids choosing upsides for a game. And any game, because when you choose upsides, someone has to be last. And I know some folks have the attitude, well, it'll toughen them up. It is the reality of the world we live in. And you know, I agree, it is a reality. But when you're 10 and you're the last one to be chosen and the two captains are arguing over who has to take you, that's some serious rejection. We've all felt some kind of rejection throughout life. And whatever you've gone through, Jesus went through worse. His rejection was worse than your rejection. When given the choice between Jesus and a notorious criminal, the people said, we want Barabbas. The choice between who was probably a murderer and an insurrectionist and the perfect, sinless Son of God, we want the murderer. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so Jesus' rejection was not from any shortcomings on his part. Like I said, he's perfect. His rejection is due to the sin and hard-heartedness of humans. He came to love us and to lead us to the Father, and the very people he came to save rejected him because of their own wickedness. And let us not think of this parable as some abstract story like an Aesop's fable. Jesus is God, but he is also a real man with real emotions. And while this parable Jesus tells here really kind of focuses more on the wickedness of the people, remember, he's the son in this story. He's the one being rejected, telling this parable to the people who will reject him. And that cannot be easy. Now, in Jesus, we also see in this the character of God, who in spite of the rejection continues to love us and offer us opportunities for repentance. We're in the final week of Jesus' life. In the timeline of that final week, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a Sunday for the triumphal entry. He went back on Monday. He cleared the temple of the money changers and those taking advantage of the worshipers. So now it's Tuesday morning. Jesus arrives at the temple again. He was practically mobbed by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And these religious leaders have already rejected Jesus as Messiah, and they've been looking away for a way to dispose of him. They're so angry that he disrupted their temple the previous day that they challenge him. What gives you the right to do what you did? What gives you the right? And so Jesus answers them. He says, well, you tell me whether John the Baptist's teaching was from God or from man. And when you tell me that, then I'll tell you where my authority comes from. Answer me. Well, they wouldn't answer, because they knew that if they said John the Baptist's teaching came from man, the people loved John the Baptist. They were going to get angry. But if they said that his teaching was from heaven, well, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the Messiah. They didn't believe that. And so they said, well, we don't know. And Jesus says, then I won't tell you either. And then he proceeds to tell them this parable about them. And in the end, they figure out it's about them. And it says that a man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it and dug a pit for it and built a wine press and built a tower, and he leased it to tenants, and then he went to another country. And right away, these religious leaders probably would recognize that this comes from the book of Isaiah. It's a song that Isaiah wrote about God. And in Isaiah chapter 5, he writes, my beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, and he cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines, and he built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. The vineyard in this song and in Jesus' parable is Israel. It's simply the picture that no matter how much God blessed Israel, they always wanted to wander, to do their own sinful thing. And so God said the vineyard that was Israel produced wild grapes or wild sinfulness. It produced bad fruit, not what God wanted from them. Now, in Jesus' parable, the man who plants the vineyard is God. The tenants are the Jewish people. The servants are the prophets, and the son is Jesus. And so it says, again, he began to speak to them in parables, and he tells, he says, the man planted the vineyard. He put the fence around it, dug the pit, built the tower, leased it to the tenants, and he went away. And I want you to notice that God planted the vineyard. God put the fence around it. God dug the pit. God put in the wine press so the fruitfulness of the harvest could be produced right on the spot. God built the tower so that whoever leased the vineyard could watch out for wild animals and thieves and enemies. He couldn't have made it any more easy. When God brought Israel into the promised land, he gave them the land flowing with milk and honey. Cities were already built. The land was beautiful and good for crops. He took them right up to the edge of the promised land with a pillar of his glory cloud that they saw by day. It looked like fire at night. God split the Red Sea and the Jordan River. God broke down the walls of Jericho. God made the sun stand still in the sky for Joshua at the Battle of Gibeah. God confused enemies. He gave Israel victory when he raised up judges. God did everything he could to make it easier for Israel to be obedient worshipers and love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But for most of Israel's history, they have disobeyed and strayed from God. Jesus says, so when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. God had a covenant relationship with Israel. He chose them as his special people, and he blessed them. He promised never to leave them. And this was not based upon Israel's greatness, but on God's goodness and his sovereign choice. And in return, Israel was to stay faithful to God. Their faithfulness didn't make them chosen, but it was the expected response of being chosen and blessed. It was a reasonable response that God expected, and not beyond their ability, with God's help. And so we see here that God has an expectation of fruitfulness. He has it with us too. In this situation, the owner provided everything needed for a successful vineyard, and he leased it to the tenants. And part of that lease, part of that agreement, that contract, that promise, was that the owner was owed a percentage of the harvest. And so after the harvest, he sent a servant to get what was expected. The owner had a right to expect fruitfulness from what he provided the tenants. You know, when you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, you enter into a covenant relationship with God through Jesus. And our fruitfulness is obedience. John the Baptist said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, repentance is when we turn away from sin and turn toward God. It means we turn away from disobeying and turn toward obeying. Now, our obedience isn't a checklist in order to be saved. We don't get to the pearly gates and hand over the list, and if enough boxes are checked, we get in. You know, oh man, Mike, I'm so sorry. You see here, Mike, you have 17 of these boxes checked, and you really need 20. I'm so sorry. You know, elevator down. It's not how it works. Our obedience is done out of love for our Lord because he saved us. Now, frankly, we should be obedient just because of who he is. He is God. That should be enough. But God was good enough to make a covenant with us. And God kept his part of the covenant. He paid for our sins. And so we ought to be obedient. Now, our default position isn't obedience, right? Can we admit that together? You know, when your kids are really acting up, and you're like, you know, you got your kid, and you're like looking for that factory reset button. Because you're like, something's got to be better than this, right? And you're just trying to find that there it is. That's not going to change anything. You know, they come out of the womb. We come out of the womb with a bent toward disobedience. My sin nature always wants me to make it about me. And so God expects fruitfulness. Man has an attitude of entitlement. The owner sends the servant for the rightful part of the harvest. They took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. You know, hey, this is our stuff. Never mind the owner planted it, built it up, made all the improvements, and we made a deal that said we would give a percentage of the harvest. We think it should be ours now. The owner disagrees, and so he sends more people. And so it says he sent to them another servant, and they struck him in the head. He sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. They're not even tenants anymore, okay? They're squatters. Have you guys seen in the news about some problems some places are having with squatters? Like folks have a summer home, and I have a summer home. Do you know that? It's also my winter home. It's my spring home, and it's my fall. Just one home. I probably won't have a squatter problem. But some folks have two homes, okay? And they go to their other home. They find people living there. They've broken in. Maybe they've even changed the locks. They trash the place. When the police are called, the police don't feel like they can do anything about it. And it can take months going through legal channels to get them out of your home. If you try to evict them yourself, it can get dangerous. You could get yourself killed. I read about one couple, and on paper, they were the perfect tenants. You know, they did background checks, showed they had plenty of money, good references, all that kind of stuff. And so the landlords rented them a home. And when the first month came due, well, they made excuses why they couldn't pay the rent. And every month was another excuse. They never intended to pay the rent. All their information was from stolen identities. And they found out that's what that couple did all the time. They just went from squatting in one house to another with falsified information so they would get rented to. They never paid rent. 9 months later, they were finally legally evicted. The home was wrecked. The owner was still having to make mortgage payments the whole time, paying taxes, insurance, all that. It was a huge loss for the owner because people feel entitled. Why do we see flash mobs going to the stores and clear shelves? They feel like they have the right to. It's entitlement. And that presents a problem. Because God expects fruitfulness, but man feels entitled to keep it all. We just want to, you know, bring it all in here. And then they even go after other people's stuff. And this attitude, it can even creep into the church, into the Christian heart. So let me ask you this. When it comes to God's blessings, are we squatters? Do we have what can God do for me attitude versus what can I do for God? I know God doesn't need us to do anything. He's all sufficient. He is not diminished in any sense if we don't live in obedience to his commands. And yet we're still called to live in obedience and be fruitful. And you can make the case, I think you can make the case very easily, that the Pharisees were squatters. They made their traditions more important than God's commandments. They were more concerned with their power than recognizing Jesus as Messiah. They turned the temple into an industry, and it became more about their prosperity than welcoming people in to worship the living God. Jesus said they placed burdens on people that were too heavy to bear. Do we take advantage of God's goodness and his blessings while being selfish and not thinking about how we can be fruitful for him? Now it's a common complaint that kind of encapsulates that is the church. Church is boring. Church is boring. I'm not getting anything out of it. Why should I even go? Still want God's blessings, right? Well, how about going just to get together with the family of God to worship our awesome Creator? How about going because the Word says don't neglect gathering together? Or how about going so we can remember the sacrifice Jesus made through our sacrament of communion? And maybe church isn't only about what we get out of it. Maybe church is also about what we put into it. And folks, if you're not being fruitful Monday through Saturday, the church probably will feel like a drag to you. If you aren't being filled by the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, how can you pour into someone else? If you aren't excited about God's Word during the week, then it's probably not like you're going to flip a switch and all of a sudden be really super excited to get here on Sunday. Fruitlessness is a sin. Colossians says that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. As we move forward in the parable, we see God's grace toward those who thus far are disobedient and greedy. And so we see that God demonstrates his patience. You know, throughout Israel's history, God sent servants, the prophets, and they were often rejected. Some were beaten. Some were killed. What stopped God from just wiping out Israel and starting over when they rejected the prophets? His loving kindness. God is so patient. He's more patient than I am. I would not have sent servant after servant after servant, or prophet after prophet. When I got word back that they beat a servant and sent him back empty-handed, in defiance of the contract they made with me, my inclination would be to raise up a band of mercenaries and go take care of business. Okay, that's where my mind is headed there. Instead of sending armies, God kept sending ambassadors. One more chance. One more chance. One more chance. And so he says he still had one other a beloved son. And so finally he sent him saying, they will respect my son. And he didn't send the son to inflict revenge. He sent the son to make peace with the squatters, to reason with them and simply receive what the owner had coming to him. And after all that happened, the son comes to them with a message of mercy. God is so patient with us. Look at our world. If you are like me, you look around and wonder why the Lord hasn't returned yet. When you see the things that God's word clearly says are evil being celebrated as a virtue, people taking pride in those things. And what God sees as wickedness, the world says is good, and what the world calling good, what God says is wickedness. And it's like, Lord, what are you waiting for? He's waiting for more people to come to saving faith. Peter wrote that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is loving and patient and merciful. He doesn't want to judge. He sends his son as the solution for our sin. And yet all too often, man rejects God's solution. That's what happened in the parable, which predicted what would happen to Jesus in real life. Those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And their thought could be that since they saw the son approaching, that they had assumed that the owner, the father, had died. We don't know that for sure, but that's an assumption they could have made. And so they saw the son coming to take what would have been his inheritance. And so they said, if we kill him, we can keep the stuff. It's entitlement all over again. And so instead of listening to what the son had to say, they rejected him altogether and they killed him. It says they took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. They didn't respect the son. They despised the son. The Jewish religious leaders that Jesus was talking to, they ran the kingdom on earth. They directed the temple and the synagogues. They determined what was sin and what was allowed. They chose who was worthy to enter the temple space and worship. They had the power. And if they kill the Messiah, in their minds, they get to keep the power. Now, on a much larger scale, people still reject the Son. There are more non-Christians in the world than Christians. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 7? He says that enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and few find it. Many find it. Those who enter that, the wide gate are many. But the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and few find that one. You know, we know God created this world as a paradise for his creation, mankind. Sin brought the curse. And God sent his son to break the curse of sin and death. Jesus, by his death, destroyed death for us all. That's the solution. No one comes to the Father except through him. And yet the majority of the world throughout history have taken the road that leads to destruction. They have denigrated the Son. They've ignored the Son. They've trampled the Son, blasphemed the Son, ridiculed the Son. He was rejected by more than accept him. The Father didn't have to provide any solution. Instead, he gave us his only begotten Son. And millions say, no, we choose something else. What do they choose? What are they choosing instead? When you strip away all the extras, it comes down to the fact that people choose themselves over Jesus. See, the Pharisees made it about them instead of about God. They disregarded God's will in favor of their own will. When you begin to live with God's glory in mind instead of your own, it makes it a lot easier to follow God's will. But the Pharisees only thought of their own glory. God expects fruitfulness. Man feels entitled to keep everything. God, in his patience and love, provides a solution. But so many reject it. And so eventually, God has no choice. God is patient and loving, absolutely. But he is also perfectly righteous and just. The son was the last opportunity. And so God enforces his justice. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. We saw this in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. When I mentioned the Pharisees would recognize this parable as having allusions to Isaiah, when Isaiah does this, he talks about God's justice. And Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled also by the Babylonian captivity. And so it happened in Babylon, with Babylon. It happened in AD 70. We'll see it again at the end times. Here's how Isaiah kind of completed that song. He says, "Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard." Remember, they were producing bad fruit, the wild grapes. God says, "I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down." This is from Isaiah 5:5 and following, in case you're keeping notes there. "It shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Saw that with Babylon. Jesus tells them the vineyard will be given to others. You know, that is fulfilled at Jesus' death. The veil tore in the temple. It opened access to the Father through the Son without a need for priests or Pharisees or any of those religious elites. Jesus' death and resurrection gave Gentiles full access to the Father through the Son without the only mediator being Jesus. The others in the vineyard is the church. And then Jesus says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." When Jesus says, "Have you not read," or "Have you not heard," to the Pharisees, that's a dig, because they have. They knew that. And so he's basically saying, you guys should understand this, but you don't. Now, some versions for cornerstone, maybe your version says capstone. That word could also be translated keystone. The cornerstone is the first stone laid down in the building, and it has to be square and plumb and true, because everything else is built off of that stone. If that stone's not right, the building won't be right. Jesus is called the cornerstone of our faith. The capstone is the last stone laid on top of the wall. It is what holds the pillars in place and keeps it all together. And then the keystone is that angled stone. It's the final stone laid in an archway that locks the stones into place and keeps it from falling on people. And so Jesus is the first stone. He's the last stone. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega, right? He's the first and the last. It's important to think about this because of what Matthew's gospel tells us. Matthew gives us a little more information. He says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Guess what? God expects fruitfulness. We keep coming back to that. He says, "The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Well, how can a cornerstone on the ground fall on someone? Well, when it's also the capstone or the keystone. Jesus brings the new covenant. That's the final covenant, the last one put into place. And what is wonderful about all this is the cornerstone gives us yet another chance. God has to bring justice, but we always have an opportunity for repentance. Jesus says, "This was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes." And it is marvelous that God gives us opportunity after opportunity to come to him. There's a verse in John chapter 1, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." It's like waves of grace coming from God, wave after wave of grace, because God doesn't want anyone to perish. Jesus, the cornerstone, confronts all of us. If you fall over him as the cornerstone, he will wreck you. I know that doesn't sound pleasant, but it is necessary. You need to be confronted with Jesus. When you truly see him, you will truly see your sin. You will see your selfishness. How when it comes to spiritual things, you've taken on an attitude of entitlement, like we deserve to be saved or something. Jesus wrecked me. I mean, I was just trucking along in life thinking I was okay with God. I mean, I thought I was so right about everything, and I just couldn't be wrong. And when I finally began reading the Bible for real, I was forced to wrestle with a few things. And one, I didn't think baptism was a big deal. And I just read all the scriptures surrounding baptism, and I had to humble myself and submit to what the Bible said to do. And it changed everything for me. I used to rely on grace to excuse my sin. I used to live for the world Monday through Saturday and then go to church on Sunday if I felt like it. And I thought I was okay with God. I was a squatter. Thank God for his grace and mercy that I fell over that cornerstone. It was a hard kindness. It was tough love from God. But it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. If you don't fall on the stone, then the stone falls on you. And that is judgment. And it is perfect justice. If your last day on this earth comes, and you have never fallen over the cornerstone and received him as Lord and let him remake you from the inside out, then you will face judgment, and it is crushing. God doesn't want that for you. I don't want that for you. And if you get into the Word and you're convinced that the Word is true, you don't want that for you. So God continues to give people opportunities to repent. The Pharisees did not take the opportunity to repent. And instead, they were seeking to arrest Jesus. But they feared the people because they perceived this parable was about them. And so they went away, but they were plotting. And they would arrest Jesus and have him killed. It is clear that Jesus is the Son who is rejected in this parable. And while the son in Jesus' story doesn't realize he's going to be rejected when he sets out, Jesus, who's the son in our story, he knows it from the beginning. And he comes anyway. What a Savior. What love he lavishes on us. He was despised and rejected by men, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. How do we follow Jesus? How do we obey him in this? How do we emulate his example? We got to stop being squatters and start bearing some fruit for the kingdom. If we want to be like Jesus, that means that we have to love even when we're rejected. We have to be patient with others as we're trying to bring them to Christ. We have to live daily seeking to obey the Lord. And we repent when we sin. And we recognize the rightful owner to everything in our life is God. God's justice is ultimately imposed when Jesus returns. And man, when I look at the world, I can't help but think this is going to happen in my lifetime. But the Bible says we don't know the day or the hour. And if it doesn't happen in my lifetime, that is just God being gracious and merciful even more. See, the day will come where either Jesus returns or you take your last breath. Are you ready? Have you fallen over the cornerstone? Or is that capstone going to crush you? See, God loves you enough to let you make that decision. We love you enough that we want you to make that decision if you haven't yet. So we invite you to just come up during the song that we're going to sing and submit to the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, you are so good. And I just pray that you would fill our hearts with your love and mercy. Lord, open our eyes to the truth that you are the way and the truth and the life, that no one can come to the Father except through you. Lord, that in you we can be new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. Lord, teach us to be obedient and bear fruit for you. And Lord, let all the glory be yours. It's in the name of the precious Son, Jesus. Amen.